is the focal point of world history, and that therefore the events surrounding it, particularly the encounters that men had with Christ when he bled for our salvation, must have immense relevance for you and me this evening. You see, as we preach Christ crucified, you as hearers and I as preacher, we're taken to the foot of the cross, and there we find ourselves in the crowd, among the people who looked on when the crucifixion took place. And we're going to find our heart expressed in the words and actions that men hear, speak, and direct to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this may be to our comfort, or it may be to our great dismay. Now, last evening we looked at how Christ was reviled by almost all who were in the vicinity of the cross. But this evening I want to look at two men who were perhaps the closest to the Lord Jesus Christ. And these, of course, are the thieves that were themselves crucified on either side of the Redeemer. And of all of the encounters that men had with Christ when he was upon the cross, it is fair to say that what we have here in Luke 23, verse 39 to 42, is the most well known. It is here that we hear Christ's second cry from the cross, a cry that Arthur Pink calls the word of salvation. And other commentators, such as John Calvin, have described what happens here as the most remarkable and striking example of faith ever recorded. J.C. Ryle comments, "The believing thief was Christ's greatest trophy of grace." Songs have been written about this man. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. "And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away." But there's a darker side to all this, isn't there? Because there were two thieves, and only one of the thieves was saved. The other perished and went to hell. And therefore, in these two men, we have the eternal destinies of all men. We have what divides us here this evening as a congregation, those who are Christians and those who are not Christians. And the division is Christ. Just as he divided those two thieves, he divides this congregation. He divides our churches. He divides this world. But what I want to do this evening through preaching is to plant the cross of Christ in this room and to crucify you beside him, to put you on a cross and see how you respond to Jesus, the one who came to save his people from their sins. Our theme then is Christ among thieves, but let's understand, we are the thieves tonight. We are the thieves. But the first thing then for consideration is an iron heart in the jaws of death. An iron heart in the jaws of death. Look back at verse 33. "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors," or criminals, "one on the right hand and the other on the left." Now, Matthew and Mark refer to these men as thieves. And we saw last night how these thieves joined together with the majority of onlookers in the ridicule of Christ. Matthew 27 and verse 44. "The thieves also cast the same in his teeth. They were saying, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross.'" And we see how one of them continues this. Luke chapter 23 and verse 39. "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us.'" Now let's picture that man for a moment in our minds. He's crucified. People who were crucified were in physical anguish. They were nailed to a cross by their wrists with huge nails and by their ankles. And the fight for life was so severe that they would lift their body weight upon these nailed limbs, and the pain tortured every nerve fiber, we might say, in the whole of their bodies. And here's our thief, and he's collapsing on the cross, and as he collapses, his lungs are collapsing, and he can't breathe. And that fight for life drives him up, and he takes a gasp of breath, and with that gasp of breath, he turns to the center cross, and he curses Christ. He mocks him with that hard-earned breath. Two things about this thief, particularly in relation to what he said. The first is he clings to life instead of preparing for eternity. He clings to life instead of preparing for eternity. He speaks to Christ. He says, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross. You see, this is a man, and if he needs salvation at all, the only salvation that he desires or thinks he needs is to get off the cross in order that he can enjoy life that little bit longer. If Jesus is the Christ, the only use that this Christ is to this thief is to spare him death, to get him off the cross. Here's a man who wants his best life here, and he wants as much as he can possibly get off that life, but he's not thinking about eternity. Is it not the case in so many who come to their deathbeds and they're facing death while clinging to life? All that they desire, even when it's hopeless, is that they might have more of a life in this world. They would give all of their life savings for it, for 2 more years. I know a man in Ayr, and he's got motor neurons disease, and he scours the internet to try and find some miraculous cure for his motor neurons disease. And I visit him and I say, "Why is it that you're so careful to ply the internet for a relief from this motor neurons disease, and you would pay thousands of pounds for it, and the gospel is free? And you don't want to hear anything about it." He clung to life when he should have been preparing for eternity. Secondly, he is unbroken by his punishment. He is unbroken by his punishment. He's guilty of robbery and very likely of murder because he has received a death penalty by crucifixion. And thus he is receiving the due punishment for his deeds. But even as he is crucified, he's playing the part of a victim, we might say. He's not owning up to his guilt. He's not going to be corrected because he remains, even to the last point of his life, destitute of the fear of God. And here he is, children, can you see him? He's in an agony. His body is wrecked with pain. And he's going to die in a moment. And Christ is right beside him. And yet the thought of death, or the pain that he suffers, doesn't break him. Do you know what Calvin says? He has a heart like iron. He is an example of the furious obstinacy of the human heart. Well, you're going to want to distance yourself from this man this evening, and there are a whole variety of ways that you might attempt to do that. You'll say, "I'm not a criminal." And if you've committed a minor crime, you might say, "I've committed nothing worthy of death. I'm not upon a cross." But remember what we said a little bit earlier, I'm going to put you upon a cross this evening. Because is it not true that you are guilty? That you are guilty of sin? And is it not also true that you have robbed God? You have robbed the one who is worst to rob. He has given you life. He has given you strength. He has given you health and time and talents and blessings in this world. But what have you done with those gifts? How have you employed them? How have you used them? Pastor Isabel was telling us this morning, the glory of God. A responsibility that we seek it and an ambition that we seek it. But what have we done with all of the gifts and talents and blessings that God has given them? We've devoted them to the service of self and the service of the world. And here we are, young or old, and there could be but a step, a moment between us and death. You're on the cross. But are you broken for your sins? Maybe you have an iron heart. Maybe you have not repented. Maybe even now you will not repent. And the only thing that's going to break that heart is the grace of God. I speak to you of death. Death in a moment. I could tell you, children, in 5 minutes you're going to die. That's not going to break your heart all by itself. And even should you die in your sins and go to hell, an eternity in hell will never break your heart. But you will suffer the punishment of God. Rebelling against that punishment. Gnashing your teeth. Forever. Hell doesn't break the heart of a sinner. Hell hardens the heart of a sinner. The only thing that can break our heart is the gospel of the grace of God. I sat by a bedside a number of years ago of a man who couldn't speak. He couldn't move. He could just about move one hand. Not one hand was at the side of the bed that I sat on. And it seemed that he could hear because he was responsive to things people said. So I opened the Bible and I said, I'm going to read to you in John chapter 3. And the hand started to move, trying to get the Bible that I had rested on the bed. And this man tried to speak. To try and get me to stop reading the scriptures of truth. I learned a lesson that day. Even when death is closing in to swallow us up, men have an iron heart. Look at this man, this thief, an inch from death, with Christ by his side. He sees everything that the other thief sees. He hears all that the other thief hears. He hears that prayer, yes, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yet he curses Christ, and he goes to hell. Remember how Bunyan takes us into Interpreter's House, and he shows us all of those different things for Christian to remember. Well, I want to take you into Interpreter's House this evening, children, and I want you to remember something. I want you to remember the man with the iron heart in the jaws of death. I want it impressed upon your conscience. I want you to think about it before you go to bed this evening. I don't want you ever to forget this man. The man who had an iron heart in the jaws of death. But then secondly, we have conversion, but a step from hell. Conversion, but a step from hell. We come to the second of these thieves, the most well known of the malefactors. And he begins to speak in verse 40 and continues to speak down into verse 42, Christ answering him in verse 43. He's just like the other thief. He's condemned for robbery and probably murder. And no doubt as folk looked on at this man crucified, they would have thought him too wicked to be saved. You can almost hear the Pharisees and the scribes at the foot of the cross. Lord, I thank thee that I am not like this man. I pay my tithes, I go to the temple, but I'm not like this thief, which is upon the cross. I don't think they would have held out any hope for him to be saved. And then others, they would have thought that it was too late for this man to start from heaven. He'd wasted his life in sin. He was but an inch from death like the other thief. Can he be saved? No, surely his day of grace is done. But yet this man was saved, though so late in life, and he was saved exactly the same way that you must be saved and I must be saved. Two things then about the conversion of this thief. The first is, he manifests repentance towards God. He manifests repentance towards God. Remember Matthew 27 verse 44. The thieves join in the ridicule of Christ. And there he was with the other thief in the hardness of heart, within an inch of death, and he's casting ridicule in the face of Christ. But we're not told when. But suddenly, in this man's experience, he stops reviling Christ. He's come to a new view of himself. He's come to a new view of his needs. And most importantly, he's come to a new view of Christ. And now, instead of cursing Christ, he begins to rebuke his fellow criminal. And he says this in verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Here's a man who is fearing the Lord. He says to his criminal friend, do you not fear God? The implication being, I have begun to fear God. I don't know how, but a God consciousness has suddenly broke in upon my soul on the very brink of eternity. Do you not see, man, that we are dying like him? Do you not understand that we're going to stand before God? Do the scriptures not tell us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Well, here's a man on the cross beside Christ who is being made wise unto salvation. He fears God. Secondly, he owns his guilt and he declares the innocence of Christ. Look there in verse 41. And we indeed justly, we should be here, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. A moment before, this thief, like the other, was only concerned to get off the cross. But now he couldn't care less about getting off the cross. He says, I'm here and I should be here. It's right that I'm crucified. But the fear of God and a sense of his just and righteous condemnation has brought this thief to accept death. And I would say the inference must be to accept hell as well. Do you think you deserve hell? Children, there's a lot of people in this country would be very unhappy with me asking you that question. But God would have me ask you that question. Children, do you think you deserve hell? Do you think God would be right to punish you forever without any hope of ever getting out of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth? Do you believe that, children? Do you believe that, adults? That you deserve hell. That God is fair and just and right, and he would be eternally, to damn your sinful soul. You must believe this. The only way we can be saved is if we come to accept God's just condemnation of us as sinners. Maybe I could put it like this. The only way that we have a hope of escaping hell is by our first putting ourselves into hell. By saying, Lord, I am a sinner and I condemn myself in accordance with your law. And I own my just punishment. Yes, Lord, you would be worthy and right and honorable and just to damn me. That's an element of repentance. Grief and hatred of our sin. But it doesn't stop there. We move from that position in repentance. And with an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, loathing our sin but hoping in mercy, we turn from our sin unto God in Christ. Well, that's the second thing that we see in this thief. Not only does he manifest repentance toward God, he manifests faith in Jesus Christ. Here he is, children, and he's just put himself into hell, and he's going to die soon. And the chief question now becomes, how can I get myself out of hell? He's within a step of going there. So he stops talking to the thief on the other side of Christ, and he begins praying to Christ. And listen to what he says in verse 42. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That's it. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He couldn't do anything else. He couldn't say, Lord, I have kept the law. I'm a righteous man. Of course he wasn't. He was a criminal condemned for robbery and murder. All he had was a lifetime of sin to look back on. Nor was there any hope of him somehow turning over a new leaf and starting to render faithful obedience unto God for his justification. There wasn't a hope of it. He's on the cross. He's going to die. Yet he sees in Christ one who can save him. And he begs of Christ to be remembered in mercy. I say to you, brethren, this evening, this is faith. This is great faith. This is saving faith. Remember what Calvin said of this man. He says he is the most remarkable and striking example of faith. Now, why was that? Well, let's now look at Christ. And what do we see? We see a man with his head bowed down. He's wearing a crown of thorns. He's probably groaning and sighing. He's being mocked by absolutely everyone. Children, they're all laughing at him. Yet this thief turns round and asks him to save him. Is that not marvelous? Not only does he ask him to save him, he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is a man, to all intents and purposes, at the extremity of his strength. He doesn't look like a king. He doesn't look like a lord. He doesn't look as if he's going to be able to save us. But yet this thief sees something that the men at the foot of the cross don't see, that the thief on the other side of the cross doesn't see, and the eyes of faith now being open. He says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What do you see when you look to the cross this evening? What do you see when you look at this suffering Christ? Oh, that you would tell me you saw glory. Oh, that you could tell me that you see God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Oh, that you could tell me that you see the Son of God, mighty to save, at the extremity of human weakness. But I think I see him spoiling principalities and powers. I see him triumphing over sin and death and hell and making an open show of them. I see him saving his people from their sins. Can you see that, children? Can you see this Christ? Ah, you say, I think I see one who is the beloved now of my soul. I see one who is the chief among 10,000. And yes, he is my beloved and he is my friend, O daughter of Jerusalem. Though you all laugh and you all mock and you all ridicule, in defiance of you, religious leaders, in defiance of you, my fellow countrymen, yes, even in defiance of hell itself, I take this bleeding Christ to be my Lord and my God. Is that what you see when you look to the cross? That's what faith sees. And that's why the believer commits his all to this bleeding Christ. You can come to him tonight. You can place all of your hope in him for salvation. You can come in this repentant, believing cry. You put yourself on that cross. And you cry, Lord, remember me, even me. Even me, though a child. Even me, though a scarlet sinner. Even me, though I have wasted my life in sin. Lord, remember me. Here's a man who was converted within an inch of hell. Thirdly, eternal life from the dying Christ. Eternal life from the dying Christ. Well, here's Christ in an agony. Remember last night? All of the mocking, all of the scoffing, all of the ridicule, and what did he say? He said nothing. But what's this the Saviour hears? A prayer arise from the cross beside him. Lord, remember me. And he answers that prayer promptly. Immediately. He doesn't leave the thief to languish in his suspense. He responds immediately. And he gives him a promise in the form of a covenant. He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee. Now what's the promise? Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now we put our theological cap on and we start thinking about purgatory and soul sleep and all these things that this text might speak to. But we want to be radically more simple than that this evening. I want you to see that in a moment, this man was forgiven a lifetime of sin and assured that when he died, he would be with Christ in heaven. He's never going to join a church. He's never going to recite the catechism, children. He's never going to be baptized. He's never going to sit at the Lord's table. He's never going to memorize a verse of scripture. He's never going to serve Christ for years or months or even days in this world. But Christ says, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now you think of that thief. He is raw. He's a new convert. And within a few hours, he's going to experience the shocking bliss of glory. 1 minute he's going to be on a cross and he's going to be in an agony. And the soldiers are going to come around, children, and they're going to break his legs. And he can't hold himself up anymore. And he sinks. And he suffocates. And somewhere in that suffocation, he passes the line that separates time from eternity. And he's in the presence of God. We're all going to have such a day in our experience. Believer, you will have such a day in your experience. Perhaps you're going to be driving along in your car like a good friend of mine. He was sitting parked in a filter lane. He was wanting to turn right. He certainly wasn't looking behind him, but a car hit him from the back. And in a moment, he's in the presence of the Lord. Maybe that will be you. Or maybe you'll be languishing on a sick bed. And you will have your own agony and your own struggles upon that sick bed. And there you will submit to the providence of your God. And in a moment, he will translate you from that sick bed. And he will set you beside the throne of God to behold the King in his beauty and that land which is very far off. However it's going to come, it will come in the blink of an eye. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. We wake up that morning, we're looking forward to the day, and we don't see the end of that day. We're in eternal day. But it's going to be even more shocking for those of you who are unbelievers. You see, as a Christian, I hope for that. I live in this world looking towards that. Maybe not as much as I should, but it's still my aspiration and my joy. But you don't think about going to hell. You don't set hell as a hope before you. You pretend that there is no hell. You think that it'll all work out right in the end. And there you are going along the road in your car, thinking about your shopping. And in a moment, you pass into the unmixed wrath of God. Or perhaps you're on your sick bed and you're wrestling in your agony. And you're speaking about a hell on earth. And you're getting frustrated with God. How can there be a God? Look at me. Look at all of my afflictions. And you close your eyes to sleep. And you realize the folly of a doctrine that imagines hell is on earth. The unmixed, never-ending wrath of God. Is that not something that will direct your eyes to that middle cross to pray like one of these thieves, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom? Finally, I want to draw some lessons from the dying thief in conclusion. Three lessons, and the first is this: never despair of salvation. Never despair of salvation. You are not too wicked to be saved. Sometimes what happens when we're convicted of our sins, it's intense. And we believe that we are the chief of sinners, and we put ourselves in hell, resigned to the fact that we must stay there. I am a hopeless case. I have sinned away my day of grace. My sin is too great to be saved. But friends, I tell you, where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. No matter how far you run in sin, grace outruns you. No matter what your sin is, no matter what your history is, there is forgiveness with the Lord that he may be feared. You're not too wicked to be saved. Nor is it too late for you to be saved. You may have lived your life in Christ-denying, gospel-rejecting rebellion. Yet still he holds out mercy to you. And he says, come. Come. Come as you are. Come freely. He's not an abstract block that when he says come, he doesn't mean it. He means it. With the whole intensity of Godhead. He would have you come. He would have you be saved. He holds out Christ freely and he says, my son is yours in the offer of mercy. Take him, drink, satisfy your soul and live forever. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That's the faith that embraces Christ and makes Christ the soul's possession forever. It's not too late to be saved. Never despair of salvation. There is a Saviour that is offered to you to your last breath in this world. And just like this thief, you can be saved. Secondly, never delay your salvation. Never delay your salvation. You see, we have deceitful hearts. Children, you may not know just now how deceitful your hearts are, but we come to a passage like this and we start calculating in our minds and we think, well, this man lived his whole life and he could save at the end. That's what I'm going to do. There was mercy for him, so there will be mercy for me. But do you think that the thief thought that? I reckon he was an ignorant man. I reckon he went to the cross in ignorance. He wasn't a religious man. He wasn't presuming on last gasp repentance. One Puritan writes, there was one thief saved at last so none might despair, but only one so none may presume. The Scottish Presbyterian minister, Thomas Boston, he thought this of so much importance that he has given us a whole sermon on this text entitled The Extraordinary Case of the Thief on the Cross, No Argument for Delaying Repentance. He warns us of waiting. He says repentance is a flower that is rarely seen growing on a deathbed. A long life of impenitence is more likely to lead to the condemnation of Proverbs 1, verse 24 to 27. Now, what is Proverbs 1, verse 24 to 27? Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. Then shall they seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Don't delay your salvation. There are some of you here this evening and the sun is obviously setting upon your life. The last grains of sand are swiftly passing through that hourglass, and still knowing this, could it be that you're impenitent? What grounds have you for delay? Why would you procrastinate and put off your salvation? You know, the only time God gives you to be saved is the present. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And for the encouragement of those of you who are living in the ebb time of your life and you're still not saved, the exhortation comes again with greater intensity. Today, after so long a time, while it is called today, harden not your hearts. The gospel demands an immediate response. It demands that you don't rise from your seat not a Christian. It demands that you don't leave this conference not a Christian. It does not permit you to finish this sermon in unbelief. You have no warrant. You can search the scriptures from beginning to end, remembering what Pastor Isabel told us about that great doctrine of election, but put it to the side just for a moment and listen to the exhortations, and they're all in the present imperative. Now! Right now, close with Christ with all of your heart. And what of you children and young people? Well, the day of your life is stretched before you, and I watched you as I walked up to this building tonight knowing what I was going to preach. And you were wrestling, and you were running, and you were shouting, and you were laughing. And there you are in the vigor of youth, and the day of your life is before you. But that day is going to be short, and it may be wasted. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Do you feel convicted of your sin, children? Do you find in your heart any longing for Christ? Well, cherish that and recognize that it is given to you by the Holy Spirit. And don't quench the Spirit of God, because children have had those experiences in conferences like this for generations. And those experiences have left them, and they have lost their souls. Pastor Murray was talking about Christ drawing us this morning. Children, this is it. Convicting you of your sin. Assuring you or convincing you that you are worthy of hell. But telling you of a mighty Savior, a willing Savior, a Savior who is offered freely to children. Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Will you come, children? Will you come to Christ? The third lesson is tell all men of salvation. Tell all men of salvation. Do you know what the converted thief became? A dying man preaching to his fellow dying men. He knew that the other thief was just like him. And he knew, therefore, that the other thief has every much hope to be saved just like him. You see, conversion breeds love for the souls of men within the heart of God's people. And when we come to this passage, and as we listen to this sermon this evening, and if we're embracing it and understanding it aright, is it not a great impulse to preach the gospel to all the world and to every creature? If this thief upon the cross can be saved, will we not take Christ out to the streets, and will we not preach him? Will we not take him to the drug and the homeless hostels? Will we not take him to the prisons and even to death row? Will we not take him to nursing homes and hospitals and sick beds and death beds? And will we not remind lost sinners of the invincible, immeasurable grace of God in the gospel of Christ? Will we not tell them of the dying thief and Christ's word of salvation to him? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, we bless thee for the provision thou hast made for sinners. We thank thee for thy sovereignty. We bless thee for the decree of election, even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. But we remember that that decree did not hinder our Lord from lifting up his voice and pouring out his heart, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest. Take my yoke upon thee and learn of thee, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Grant us that rest through faith. Open our eyes. Help us to behold the suffering Christ as the Saviour of the world, as King of kings and Lord of lords. Save our children. Save our young people. Save old people, impenitent in heart. Save false professing Christians. We ask thee to revive us all. Begin a work in our churches and build thy kingdom, we pray, through the preaching of this gospel for Jesus' sake. Amen.